Let's pray before we come to God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 reminds us of these wonderful words. It says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Father God, we pray that you will teach us this morning from the Bible. We thank you for the Bible, that you have breathed into it, that this is your word to us. Lord, we each come before you, maybe in different positions of understanding or relationship with you. And we do pray that you will rebuke us, correct us, and train us as each one of us needs as we come before you. So Lord, we thank you that we know that you are here with us. And we just pray that you will just speak into each one of our lives in Jesus' name. I'd like to begin with a story. If I can get this to work, brilliant. It's a story about a young boy who asked his mum, who said, "Mum, where is God?" And his mum said, "Well, God is everywhere." And the boy said, "Well, is God in this house?" And his mum said, "Yes, God is in this house." And the boy said, "Well, is God in this room?" And his mum said, "Well, yes, God's in the room." And the boy then picked up an empty milk bottle and said, "Well, is God in this milk bottle?" And his mum said, "Well, yes, I suppose God is in the milk bottle." And the boy was thoughtful for a few moments and he clamped his hand over the end of it and said, "I've got him." Now, in many ways, that maybe demonstrates a lack of theological understanding on the part of that young lad. And I'm sure his mum would have corrected him and put him right about who God is and that God is not just contained within the milk bottle. But in a sense, you know, many of us take a similar approach. Many of us try to keep God, if you like, in a bottle as well. We try to limit him, to restrict him, to contain him, to keep God within certain boundaries. We like it that way. It keeps us safe. It helps us maybe to keep God a little bit at times at arm's length, but it also helps us maybe to feel a little bit in control. But what does God have to say about this? Job chapter 11, God says, "Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea." God is far too big, he's far too complex to be analysed, to be categorised in any rational or scientific way. To be put in that test tube, to be put in the bottle, we can't do that with God. Now, we may find that really frustrating because we live in a society that likes to have scientific answers, intellectual answers, philosophical answers to most things. But we can't do that with God. It was Yuri Gagarin, the Russian astronaut, who was the first human into space in 1961. Now, he's reputed to have said, there's some debate about this, but he's reputed to have said, "I looked and looked, but I didn't see God." But that's too simplistic, isn't it? For God to be who he says he is, the maker and creator of a mind-boggling universe around us, maybe multiple universes, it's unlikely that we're going to find God as we just look out into space and he'll be there in front of us. It's unlikely that we're going to be able to find God by our own means, to be able to analyze him and categorize him in this way. So how can we get to know God, our creator? Because it seems beyond us, beyond our capabilities. He's too big. He's too complex. He's too inaccessible. But fortunately, there is an answer. And the answer is that God has taken the initiative to reach out to us. We can't reach out to him to find him, but he has reached out to us. God has taken the initiative. We can't find God by ourselves, but God has found us. We don't find God through our own human investigation and exploration, not through science or technology. or philosophy, but it's by divine revelation. It's when God reveals himself to us. That's how we find God. That's how we can get to know God. It's not about what we do. It's not about us. It's about God and what God has done for us. And our theme this morning is in Christ alone, as we consider what God has done for us in our world, in our lives. As we consider how God, our creator, that wonderful, unique being in the universe, our loving Lord God, how he has reached out to us in love to provide our greatest need, that of the Lord Jesus Christ, for us. Well, Debbie read a little bit earlier on to us from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we read just the first five verses of that chapter. And the letter of 2 Corinthians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. This was written to the church in Corinth. He spent about 18 months in Corinth. This was around AD 50 to 52. And then later on, as he left the church in Corinth, he wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, which is about AD 53, 54. And that was when he was in Ephesus. And then he moved on to Macedonia, where he wrote this second letter to the Corinthians in about AD 55. So that's the chronology of where this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, where it fits in. And it's in this chapter that the Apostle Paul speaks to us about the relationship that there is between Christianity, about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and the world. And that's what we're going to just consider a little bit more in a bit more detail. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, Paul writes, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does." Then verse 4, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." So Paul's telling us in these verses that we are in a war. We are in a spiritual battle. We're in a fight. And that we need to arm ourselves in this fight. We need to be prepared for this battle. We need to prepare ourselves by being armed with these spiritual weapons that have divine power. We have a similar theme in Ephesians chapter 6, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with, which says, "Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." We're in a spiritual battle. Christians are in a war against the devil's schemes, against those spiritual forces of evil. And as Christians, we need to live our lives like soldiers, being ready, armed, and ready for battle. Putting on that full armour of God. So what is this fight all about? So going back to our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, which says, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." This is a battle, a war about people, about the human race. This is a battle about us, about people like you and like me. This is a spiritual battle for our hearts, for our minds, and even for our souls. This is a truly heavyweight contest between superpowers. This is not the superpowers that we have in our world, like the US or Russia or China, that there are no nuclear or biological or chemical weapons involved here. But this is a fight between the devil and God, between good and evil, between love and hate, between right and wrong. And we are in the middle of that fight. This verse tells us that we need to fight against the devil's distortion of the truth, to fight against that force controlling propaganda that he puts out into the world that so easily
gets into our minds. It just seeps in and takes over if we're not careful. But as Christians, we need to have our hearts and minds filled, not with the devil-corrupted things in this world, which are so readily available and out there for us, waiting for us, but by captivating our thoughts, we read in this passage, with the knowledge of God. That's what we need inside our brains, inside our heads, the knowledge of God, so that we live lives that are pleasing, that are honouring, and as we read, are obedient to Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." The devil, the evil one, has designs on us to corrupt us, to ruin our lives. This is scary stuff. To bring death and despair into our lives, to wreak vengeance on God, but also on us as well, to eternally damn us, to separate us from our loving Creator God. That's what he's about. But the good news is that we are not fighting this battle on our own, otherwise we'd be sunk. We are fighting this battle with the Lord God, our loving Creator God, who's entered our world to sort this matter out once and for all. And God has won the war. And he did this through the cross of Jesus Christ. You may remember, right back in the Old Testament in Exodus, the story of Moses and the burning bush. And Moses was out in the desert, and he was looking after his father-in-law's sheep in the desert, and he saw this burning bush, which was not surprising. You often see burning bushes in the desert just because of the extreme heats, and they just spontaneously burst into flame. But what was special about this bush this time was that although this bush was on fire, it wasn't being consumed, it wasn't being burnt up. And this got Moses' attention, and he went over to the bush to find out what was going on. And it was there that he met with God. God used this burning bush to get his attention. God had seen the suffering of his people at the time, the Israelites, at the hands of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And God was going to send Moses to the Egyptians as his messenger with a message to let his people go. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 is where we read what God says to Moses at that burning bush, where God says to Moses, "I am who I am. Say, I am, has sent you." This was the message he was to give to Pharaoh, that I am God was sending Moses. God has a special name. This is a unique name, a special name for him. I am, or Yahweh. It literally means I was, I am, I will be. And there's that sort of eternal nature to it, as we think it's in the past, the present, and the future. Yahweh, I am. And like that burning bush, which was burning, but it wasn't being consumed up, God, in many ways, is the same. He's never consumed. God is an unchanging reality. That same love and commitment, that same holiness throughout history. And one of the New Testament writers makes the same point about Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. That same eternal nature again, the past, the present, and the future. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to the Jews, before Abraham, your ancestral father, was born even, I am. And the Jews at that time, they quite rightly understood what Jesus was claiming here when he used this phrase, I am, about himself. That he was claiming that name of God, Yahweh, I am, for himself. And at the time, the Jews, they tried to stone Jesus for blasphemy for using that phrase. And Jesus would go on to make seven more I am statements about himself, and we don't have time to go into them today. And they're all found in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the vine. And the purpose of these I am statements was very clear, where Jesus was saying, look, I want to make it very clear to you. I'm God. I'm Yahweh. I'm I am. He was claiming that personal name for God himself. And also those I am statements also tell us something about Jesus Christ, about his character, about who he is, and why he came to this world. Well, I'd like us just to consider one of those I am statements, John 14, verse 6, where we read, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is such a bold statement. This is such an incredible claim that Jesus is making here. Do you want to know God? Do you want to know Yahweh? And Jesus says, well, it's me. Do you want to know the way to heaven? And Jesus says, well, it's me. Do you want to know the truth? Well, it's me, Jesus says. Do you want fullness of life in the way that you are living? Well, it's me, Jesus says. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And notice that this is an exclusive claim. The way, the truth, the life. This is not a way, but the way, the truth, the life. Jesus makes it clear that there's no other way to God and to heaven than by him. He rules out the common belief that we have in our society that all religions lead to God. Jesus says no. He rules out salvation from Muhammad or Buddha or New Age or any other world religion that you can think about. Jesus says no, that's not the case. He rules out any way of living that you can think of that doesn't have him at the center. This is an exclusive status that Jesus Christ has. There's no room for maneuver or negotiation or compromise on this. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one. For there is no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Salvation is found in no one else, only through Jesus Christ. Jesus is not one way amongst others. He is the only way in Christ alone. Last December we celebrated Christmas time. It was only a couple of months ago now, but we celebrated a time of joy and happiness as we celebrated the birth of a little baby boy. But this was no ordinary baby, was it, that was born into our world? This was God entering into our world, Emmanuel, God with us. The creator of the universe miraculously becoming part of his own creation. The eternal God entering the time and space of our world. Emmanuel, God with us. Born into that stable at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God in human form, God's wonderful Christmas present for us. This was the King of creation who was made flesh and blood for us. This was a baby, the stable child, as we often refer to him, who would then grow up to become a man who would die on that cross for each one of us. A man who would sacrificially fight for us on the cross, right to the point of death, winning the war for us that we've just been talking about, achieving a tremendous victory on the cross on our behalf, conquering the devil and death itself. A man who would give us the opportunity, each one of us, that opportunity for forgiveness and a new start with God. A brand fresh new start that we each need. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, familiar words, I'm sure, to many of you. From the first letter this time to the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul writes, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God." This is the good news. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ alone, only Jesus Christ could achieve this victory. Only Jesus Christ could live a perfect life, not sinning, not doing any wrong in his life. Only Jesus Christ could pay that price for us on the cross, could take our sin, our wrong things in our lives on the cross for us. Only Jesus Christ could defeat death once and for all. We often refer to John 3, verse 16 as the Bible in miniature, as it very much sums up the Bible, if you like. The whole thing can be wrapped up almost in one verse. If you're looking for one verse in the Bible, which sort of in general terms explains what God's about, what Jesus is about, what the Bible is about, then it's probably this verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not die, but have eternal life." It's because of that cross of Jesus Christ that we do not have to die. Yes, maybe a physical death, but we have eternal life with God ahead of us. God has provided us with a fantastic, a wonderful rescue plan for each one of us. God has reached out into our world to save us, to rescue us, to give us that gift of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And this gift is available to each one of us. When we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord in our lives and needs to be Lord in our lives, when we recognise what he's done for us on the cross, that he is the only way, and when we seek forgiveness and a new start with God. It's Bishop Stephen Nile, the Anglican scholar, who wrote these words, and I find these really helpful. "The death of Christ is the central point of history. Here all of the roads of the past converge. Here all the roads of the future diverge. The sacrificial death of Jesus Christ is right at the centre of history. It's the central point. And most importantly, it's the most important event to have taken place in world history." God, Yahweh, has dramatically entered into our world. He's brought a rescue plan that will save each one of us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. To win that war for hearts, for our souls, for our minds. That's what that rescue plan was all about through Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one at all comes to the Father, to God, except through me." It's all about Jesus. It's all about the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. In Christ alone. Amen.